The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 24, from verses 13 to 35. That can be found on page 1066 of the Church Bibles. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village in which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Thank you for reading very much. Please do, everybody, hold that passage open in front of you. It's our purpose to follow it through together and try and understand what God is saying to us through it. And if you're a note-taking or a question-writing kind of person, there's a space on the back of the notice sheet to enable you to do that. Well, we've prayed already, so why don't, as we start, I just read verse 32 to us once again. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" You may know that in his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins gives us this definition of faith, which has become quite popular in the media in recent times. Faith, he says, is blind trust in the teeth of the evidence. Not just a wishful thinking on a shaky foundation, but blind trust in the face of all of the evidence. And so he says that believing in Jesus Christ today is as plausible as believing in the fairies at the bottom of your garden. And of course, if he is right, then Christianity is entirely wrong. But the interesting thing is that when you read the New Testament, the writers are determined to point out to us that they want us to believe, not despite the evidence, but because of it. Take Luke, the author of this third gospel. He was a serious investigative journalist, and after a period of painstaking research, he recorded his findings in this book, he says, because he wanted his readers to be able to have what he calls absolute certainty about the truth of Christianity. That is, he doesn't want us to believe a lie. He wants us to live in the light of truth. And in particular, in the light of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He doesn't mean that Jesus lived on in the heart of his followers as a happy memory from the past. He means that on the third day, his tomb was empty, and the dead son of the carpenter was alive again, risen, the ruler of the universe. The surprising thing, maybe for some of us, is that when Luke comes to demonstrate to us the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, he gives us just three accounts. He tells us in his book, Acts, the second volume of his writings, he had many convincing proofs available at his disposal when he came to that Jesus had made known to his disciples in the time after his resurrection. But Luke records for us just three accounts from that first Easter Sunday. And our time now is to look at the central and longest of those accounts. It's a gripping account, full of irony and intrigue, that follows these two travelers on a journey, not just from Jerusalem to Emmaus and back, but from blind unbelief to confident faith. Let's read then again from verse 13 as we go through it together. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, the events of Easter. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I don't know which you find the more surprising, the fact that a dead man should be walking on a road, or the fact that God should deliberately keep his disciples from recognizing Jesus in verse 16. We might expect to find Jesus in verse 16 jumping around for joy. It's me, it worked. I'm back from the dead. But actually God keeps them from recognizing him because he has two big lessons to teach them. And they give us our points this morning. The first is a lesson about Jesus himself, and the second, a lesson about faith. First then, a lesson about Jesus. There could be no crown without the cross. There could be no crown of glory without the cross of agony. The heart of our passage this morning is two different views of reality. One from the lips of this named disciple Cleopas. Maybe he was named because some of the people that Luke was writing for knew who he was. He was a prestigious figure within the community. Who knows? The other not named. But one view of reality from Cleopas in verses 19 to 24, who believes that Jesus' death is the end of everything. And the other from the lips of Jesus himself in verses 25 to 27, who believes by way of contrast that his death is the very center of the universe. The account starts, though, with lots of debate and no understanding. So in verse 14, if you look, they're talking with each other. Then in verse 15, they're still talking and discussing together. The verbs suggest intense, ongoing, emotional dispute. Lots of heat then, but no light. And so Jesus wants to draw them out, and he plays dumb in verse 17 and asks them, if you look, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? It's very emphatic. Are you alone among the visitors in Jerusalem in not knowing what's been going on? Irony, of course, is that Jesus knows it all. It's these travelers who are still in the dark. And so we get the gospel according to Cleopas as Jesus asks, apparently all naive and innocent, in verse 19, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." It's loaded with pathos. We had hoped. We knew that he was a man mighty in word and deed. And so we'd hoped, we dared to hope maybe, that after all these years, he would be the one who would set us free to serve our God. But then he died. He died. And all our hopes died with him. And again, the irony is enormous. Because, of course, it was precisely through his death that Jesus had acted to redeem his people. Now, some of us will remember the day when the death of Jesus first captured our affections in that way. What is it that we sang? It expressed it so beautifully. "Saved from the legal curse I am. My Savior hangs upon the tree. See there the meek expiring lamb. It's finished. He expired for me." Maybe you remember the day you first trusted in the death of Jesus. For others of us, death of Jesus is still a non-event, not something we understand. Cleopas thought the death of Jesus was the end of everything, the end of hope. Actually, it's the only foundation for hope in our world. And so Jesus doesn't console these sad disciples. It's very striking that. Instead, he rebukes them. Verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here then is our lesson about Jesus. These disciples wanted glory, glory, glory. And they were half right. Jesus was destined for great glory. He really would, as Luke put it earlier in his gospel, reign in glory at the right hand of the power of God. But they were utterly blind to the fact that for Jesus there could be no crown without the cross. There could be no ring road around Calvary on the path to glory. The question in verse 26, do you remember these from school if you ever did Latin, had that misfortune? It's one of those expecting the answer yes in the Greek. Jesus asks, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? The answer, yes, it was necessary. It was absolutely the way that God had planned it. It was exactly the way that the prophets had foretold it. Jesus didn't die because of the whims of Palestinian politicians. He died because it was the set purpose and plan of God revealed over hundreds of years. You see how comprehensive Jesus is there in these verses as he announces to us the dominant theme of the whole Bible. Verse 25, you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 27, beginning with Moses, shorthand for the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, shorthand for the rest of the Old Testament. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Maybe you've spoken to someone who treats the Bible as a disparate and rambling book. They complain that the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New. But the reality is that the Bible is one book about one God with one message. And all of it, says Jesus, homes in on, centers on, the need for my suffering and death before my glory. In that sense, it can help us, I think, to compare the Bible to the media coverage that surrounds a major sporting event. You know what it's like? You get the pre-match build-up, then you get the live commentary, and then the post-match analysis. So with the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament is like the pre-match build-up. 900-plus pages teaching us that the solution to man's deepest problem does not lie in human endeavor, but in the suffering and glory of God's King. The Gospels give us the live commentary with a bit of expert analysis thrown in as we follow that King on his way to death and glory. The rest of the New Testament unpacks the details. The apostles pick over it and teach us the full significance of the suffering that we've seen. The whole Bible, a book about Jesus in general and his suffering and glory in particular. My death, says Jesus, shouldn't have come as a shock to you. It shouldn't have dashed your hopes. It was the way it had to be. If you've been coming for a while, this may feel like a familiar lesson. I hope it does. It's been the dominant theme, one of the dominant themes of Luke's Gospel for 15 chapters by this point. Back in chapter 9, Jesus announced, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and on the third day be raised." Later in chapter 9, he set his face like a flint and steadfastly marched to his suffering in Jerusalem. "I have to suffer," he said. "What the prophets foretold must be accomplished," he said. "I must die." He's been teaching it for 15 chapters, but still these disciples had failed to see it. Do you spot that? They hailed Jesus as a prophet of God, but they'd failed to listen to his prophecies about his own death. It'd be easy to jump on their case, but listen to what one famous bishop said on the subject of their ignorance. He said, "At first sight, it's truly astounding. Yet, myriads around us are just as ignorant of the suffering, of the significance of Christ's sufferings as the travelers to Emmaus. As long as the world stands, the cross will seem foolishness to the natural man." I wonder then if you've got this lesson. It's so foundational to Christianity that we can say if we haven't got this yet, then there's no way we could be a Christian. As Luke closes his gospel, he's asking us, have you got it? How do you view the death of Jesus? You ever asked yourself, why did Jesus have to die? What was his death achieving that God could not accomplish in any other way? I was thinking of Imogen as I was preparing and thinking this would be a good prayer for her. It can be hard. Some of you will know this when you grow up in a Christian family, or maybe when you've been a Christian for an extended period of time. Things can become cold. Some of my family live up in the Lake District, surrounded by some of the most beautiful scenery on earth. The truth is they're so familiar with its beauty that they would say that they're almost blind to it. It can happen to Christians as well, you know. Familiarity with the cross can breed, if not contempt, then certainly some complacency. We can take it for granted. I think, I know about that. Now teach me something more exciting. Challenge for Imogen and for us all is to cling ever more tightly to the cross as the years go past, to love the King on the cross ever more deeply. To that end, I want to recommend a book to you, actually. You say maybe I've never understood the cross. You say maybe I think I'm taking it for granted. I found this book a real help. It's a book by a chap called C.J. Mahaney called Living the Cross-Centered Life. It's probably a bit advanced for Imogen at the moment, but give it. I think anyone from sixth form up, if that's you, I think this could be appropriate for you at the moment. Cleopas thought the death of Jesus was the end of all hope. Actually, this book explains why it's the center of everything, not just at the start of the Christian life, but all the way through. It's very accessible. There's some copies on the bookstall, and today, pound off. So £6 down to £5 if you're one of the three people who get there, and Phil will order you some more if we run out. For the King, on the road to glory, there could be no crown without the cross. Our second lesson this morning is related. It's a lesson about faith. It's briefer. It's this. There can be no belief without the book. There can be no belief without the book. That is, if the object of these travelers' blindness was that they couldn't see the necessity of the cross, then the reason for it was that they would not personally believe the scriptures. Maybe you've heard someone ask, why doesn't God make himself clearer? Why doesn't he give us more evidence? And in so doing, they echo Cleopas in verse 22, if you see down there. Besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And for Cleopas and his companion, then those last six words said it all. But him they did not see. If only someone had actually seen the man. If only there was a bit more evidence. And again, the irony is obvious. Here they are, complaining about a lack of evidence as they walk along a road with it and talk with it. The real source of their blindness, as always, is not the absence of evidence, but the refusal to believe in the sufficient evidence of the Bible. And so you'll see when he rebukes them in verse 25, Jesus picks his words very carefully. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's the second rebuke of the chapter. From verse 5 in the episode we looked at with David last week, the disciples are rebuked for failing, to give heed to the words of Jesus. And now the travelers are rebuked as well, not this time for failing to give heed to Jesus' words, nor even as Thomas would be rebuked in John for failing to believe the testimony of the other apostles. No, these guys are rebuked for failing to believe God's Old Testament prophets. And again, it's a point worth laboring, because it's been such a dominant theme in Luke. We saw last week, as early as Luke chapter 1, verse 2, Luke defined the disciple, the Christian for us, as a servant, a minister of the word. And then throughout the gospel, to put it rather simply, the good guys are those who listen to the word of God and do what it says. And the bad guys, those who refuse. And we saw that in chapter 10. Martha is running around the house being busy. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet listening to what he says. Martha gets all upset, complains to Jesus. Tell Mary to come and help me, she says. But Jesus answered, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary's chosen the good portion. And what she has will not be taken away from her. Mary's got it right, says Jesus. She's sitting at my feet. She's feeding on my words. She's the picture of the true disciple. It comes lots of other times in the book. It comes negatively in chapter 16, perhaps most pertinently for this passage. It's a passage we looked at during the week of talks. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In it, the rich man is in hell and is begging Abraham to send a messenger from the grave to warn his five brothers so that they could trust in Jesus before they die. To which Abraham replies, no, they already have the testimony of Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. And here in chapter 24, the point is proven. With Cleopas and his friend, because they'd failed to believe the teaching of the prophets, they continue in unbelief, even when the risen Jesus stands in front of their eyes. Oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart. The lesson for us is obvious, that the path to faith, new faith or deeper faith, lies in engaging with God's book, the Bible. We've got a family friend who sometimes despairs about her own unbelief. Just can't see it. She says, I cannot believe. It all sounds so very genuine. But at the same time, do you know, she steadfastly refuses to engage with the teaching of the Bible. She devours other books like they're going out of fashion. But you give her a book about Jesus, and it goes straight on the shelf, never to be read. People have offered to meet up with her, to look together at what the Bible has to say. She won't make the time to do it. There's a church just down the road which teaches the Bible very well. But when she goes to church at all, she prefers to go to a church where sadly they almost never open the Bible. What would Jesus say? Foolish one. How slow of heart. Contrast a visitor here last Sunday. He said afterwards to me, the service was excellent. I asked him why. I wasn't preaching, let me make that clear. He said, I liked the sermon in particular, so nothing to do with me. I asked why the sermon was good. He said, well, the man explained the Bible to me. He just took us through it bit by bit. And that hasn't happened since I sat in confirmation classes 60 years ago, he said. Suddenly, everything started to make sense. Cleopas and his friends started the day blind, but when finally God opened their eyes, in verse 31, they were in no doubt what had happened. Verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Notice the order. First, the scriptures were opened, and then their eyes. True faith will always follow that pattern. There is no true belief without God's book, the Bible. I was thinking of something else for us to pray for Imogen. She'll have the great privilege of growing up hearing all about Jesus. I guess by the age of 5 or 6, she'll be as familiar with the events of Jesus' life as Cleopas and his friend. But as with the cross, familiarity can breed a coldness of heart. Maybe it's done that in some here today. You're so sure that you know what Christianity is all about that you rarely, if ever, bother to open God's book, the Bible. And so your faith, if it's even there at all, is withering haplessly on the vine. God seems distant, cold, maybe even irrelevant. And Jesus would say, no wonder. If there's someone here wanting to grow in faith, there's someone wanting to understand the Christian faith for the first time, the path we need to take is clear. It's the path of reading and responding obediently to the words of God's book, the Bible. Let me finish with this. Do you know the story of John Wesley? You may do. On May the 24th, 1738, he went very unwillingly to a Christian meeting just down the road from here in Aldersgate Street, where he heard a man called William Holland reading from Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. Wesley wrote this in his journal. About a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. His experiences that night transformed him. And I reckon we could pray for all of us and all of our Bible study here at St. Helens. Sundays, midweek small groups at home, father reading a child Bible with their child. That our Bible reading would never be mere mind games, but this sort of life-changing, dynamic encounter with God himself. And that through it, God would light such a fire of love for Jesus in our hearts, that like those first travelers, that first Easter Sunday, the open scriptures would open not just our eyes, but then our mouths as well. As we go to London and the world with the message of verse 34. See it? The Lord. He has risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for these two big lessons, familiar lessons to some, new to others. About the centrality of Jesus and his sufferings for us, and about the path to faith in your word, the Bible. We pray, please, therefore, that every time your word is opened here, and every time it's opened for Imogen and each one of us, that our hearts would burn within us, and we would come to love more deeply the King, the Lord Jesus himself, who suffered such agony for people like us. Help us not just to hear, but to understand and to believe, and then to tell the world of the risen King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.